Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to continue on in our study on the Sermon on the Mount this week and look at specifically at verses 3 through 5 of chapter 7. But even before we do that, turn back with me to the Beatitudes in chapter 5. I want to just take a few minutes. This is all kind of review. But I want to take a few minutes with you and just think about the Beatitudes again, particularly the first four Beatitudes. We took some time going through these, but remember the very first Beatitude in verse 3 of chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And if you remember back about our study of that verse, the word for poor that Christ used there is a specific word. He could have chosen many different words there, Greek words that would have been translated poor. But the word that he used there is also the word that he used over in Luke 16 to describe the poor man Lazarus, who was laid at the gate of the rich man, who was covered with sores, and who was just longing for the crumbs that fell off the rich man's table. So when Jesus uses that word in the first Beatitude, in chapter 5, verse 3, his point is that the true follower of Christ is to understand something about himself or herself. And that is that the Christian must understand that before his or her salvation, he or she was so completely spiritually destitute, completely spiritually bankrupt. Before salvation, everyone is without hope, without Christ. And as the Sermon on the Mount unfolds, we understand this even more. As a Christian, you must understand that even after salvation, you stand justified before God only because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. You aren't justified one little bit by your own merit, and you never will be. And even more in that statement in verse 3, even now as a Christian, you're still completely dependent on Christ and the Holy Spirit and the power of God in your life as you grow in Christ's likeness and overcome sin in your life. You can't do that on your own. So even in this opening comment that opens this greatest sermon ever preached, he sets the tone for this entire sermon by saying the Christian must always be aware of his great and complete dependence on God. In other words, Christ sets the tone that the Christian is to always be humble, never proud, never self-righteous. Now notice the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The mourning, the blessed mourning that Christ is talking about here is a deep and humble grief that's to be present in your life as a believer as you consider your own sinfulness. In other words, Christ is reminding us here, blessed is the man who does not disregard his own sin. Blessed is the man who sees that sin is still present in his life. He understands that, and he still has to deal with indwelling sin, and he hates that sin. And I mentioned this when we talked about this verse, but Jesus isn't calling us to be spiritual Eeyores. It's not a life of gloom and doom, but he is making the point that the true Christian does not take his sin lightly, but instead hates his sin and desires to overcome any sin in his life. Now the third beatitude. This Christian then, who understands who he is, a sinner in need of grace, responds then in others in a gentle, humble meekness. So blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. This beatitude just recognizes what a glaring inconsistency it is for a man who knows his own great need for grace to then respond to anyone else with anything other than grace and humility and gentleness. toward others. And then the fourth beatitude, the Christian strives for righteousness. He hungers and he thirsts to grow in Christ's righteousness. He's very concerned about his own practical righteousness. So, I just wanted to remind you that at the very outset of the sermon, Jesus is making it clear that as Christians, we're to be very aware of our own sinfulness. We're never to forget that. We're never to forget our great need for Christ. And we're to so desire to be rid of sin and to so love the righteousness of Christ that that is the great pursuit then of our life, to be more like Christ. And all of that then drives or should drive a great humility in our own lives. And it's to have great, great implications then for how we interact with others and how we respond to others. So just keep all that background, that opening context, what Christ says should be present in the life of every believer in mind then as we go back to chapter 7 today. So turn back there to Matthew chapter 7. We looked at verses 1 and 2 last week. Let me read them to you again. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Just to boil that down into a concise summary of what we talked about last week. In this passage, Jesus is commanding his disciples to stop living with a harsh, critical, presumptuous, fault-finding spirit toward others. He reminds us in verse 2 that we all have a date circled on God's calendar when we will appear at the judgment seat of Christ, which is the judgment of believers. And that's a judgment that won't determine our eternal destination. That's already been determined if you're a Christian in Christ. But that judgment will affect your eternal destination. Your eternity by deciding what happens to you in the realm of glory. It's a judgment of your life since you became a Christian, and it will make a difference to you for eternity. And what Christ is saying in verse 2 is how you judge others will be how God judges you. In other words, Christ is saying the tone of the way you judge others sets the tone for the way you'll be judged. He'll measure it out to you the way you measured it out to others. Now, today I want to look at the rest of this, running down through verse 5. And then we'll look at verse 6 next week that's connected to this passage. But verse 3. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. In the Greek text, there's a connective between verse 2 there and verse 3. And that just is indicating that there's some connection here with verse 3 with that reality of future judgment that he's talking about in verse 2. What Jesus is teaching here in these verses is that seeking the righteousness of God does not begin by turning a critical eye toward the life of others. He's been calling us to righteousness in this sermon. He has shown us the standard of righteousness in so many critical areas of our life. And now he's making this point. He's saying this: you don't see the standard and then go and apply it first outside of your own life. Seeking first the kingdom of God starts first with your own personal self-examination. You start with your life, not everyone else's life. God is saying this. He's saying, realize you're going to give me an account one day. So now I would like for you to focus on your righteousness. His point is, examine yourself. Examine your life. Criticize yourself. Work out your own practical righteousness as the first priority of following God. So you should immediately see and be thinking about how this is in complete accord with the Beatitudes, where your focus is clearly to be on your own sin, your own desperate need for Christ, your own pursuit of righteousness. And then that overflow, then all that overflows in not a critical approach to others, but a loving, humble approach to others. Now, the questions that Jesus asked in verse 3, in verse 4, and then the statement that he makes in verse 5, he begins to use the singular you. In other words, in the first two verses, he was talking to you in the plural sense. It's to all of you. Now, he begins to use you in the singular sense, and this has the effect of making this much more direct and personal to each of us as individuals. In other words, when he's preaching this to the original audience, he's heightening this and he's applying it directly to each of your individual lives. He's being very direct and personal here. It's like he's pointing to you. He's saying, I'm talking to you, to you, to you. So the last thing that you should say after you understand this passage, the last thing you should be, it should be on your mind as you listen to this, is I know just the person who needs to hear this. That's not what Jesus is saying. You are the one that needs to hear this. And you need to apply this to your own life. So in verses 3 to 5 today, I just want us to see three things from Christ's teaching here. I want you to see, first of all, a confrontation, a condemnation, and thirdly, a command. When you see those things in this text, then you can go away and I think obey this with a real sense of urgency. So first of all, a confrontation. In verses 3 and 4, Jesus confronts you and he confronts me with two very, very pointed questions. And when he asks these questions, he paints these extreme word pictures for us to make this important truth extra vivid to us. He compares a speck and a log. And this word that's translated speck, it just refers to something very small, like a piece of straw or a splinter or a speck. The Greek word translated log, though, is the opposite extreme. It has the idea of a 2x4 or a large beam to a house. The point he's making is that the speck represents a comparatively insignificant fault. The log illustrates a significant fault. What Jesus is doing here is he's confronting you by turning the spotlight on you. You're interested in judging others, but he's saying, no, you need to confront yourself. Jesus says, how does this make any sense? You're walking around with this log sticking out of your face, but instead of noticing it, you're noticing this little speck that's in your brother's eye. He says, you see this comparatively insignificant fault in someone else, and you make a big deal out of it, and all the while, you're ignoring your own significant sin? I mean, he uses this language and he wants you to see how ridiculous is that. That should be your reaction as you read these questions. And there's something else that's significant in these two verses. In verse 3, he uses two different verbs to accentuate this even more and to further confront you. First, he uses the verb look, the word look. You look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, he says. This is a very common Greek word, blepo. It means that you notice the speck and that you turn your attention to it. It's a real common word used throughout the Greek New Testament. But next, he uses a much less common word, a compound verb, kata noeo. And when he says that, when he at the end of verse 3, when he says, you do not notice the log that is in your own eye. That second verb, kata noeo, is a stronger verb. It's a compound verb. It's the verb that the martyr Stephen uses over in Acts 7:31 and 32, where he's giving kind of the history of Israel, and he describes Moses looking intently at the burning bush and the angel that appeared to him there. This verb has the idea of focusing your attention on something. It has the idea of something that's really gotten your attention and you're not ignoring it. So it communicates careful consideration of something. There's something that has really gotten your attention, you've taken note of it, and you're considering it carefully. The point is, Jesus is saying that your own sins should get the predominance of your attention. That's what you should be dealing with. The sins of those around you, the sins of those who have sinned against you that you knew in the past, not so much. It's not that you ignore the sins of others. We talked about that last week. And we'll see Jesus kind of touch back on that at the end of verse 5. But Jesus now is calling you to righteousness. And your righteousness starts with you, not with someone else. So you see how this fits in at this point in the sermon. He's been calling you to righteousness all along. And the last thing he wants you to do now is turn that table on somebody else and start applying that to everyone else but your own life. He's been dealing with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees through the whole sermon, and he knows how self-righteous they are and how self-righteous they were. And he says, don't be like that. You have to apply this to your own life. He's saying here, kata noeo. He says, carefully consider your sin, take note of it, and focus your complete attention to dealing with your sin and overcoming your sin. Fallen man's tendency is to notice the sin of others and to want to confront them about it. We have a fallen tendency to exaggerate the faults of others and minimize the gravity of our own sin. But Jesus says that is, of course, all wrong. And he wants you to confront yourself about your own sin before you even graciously confront others about theirs. The more important matter for you to deal with is the log in your own eye. Now look at verse 4. Isn't this a great word picture? I mean, you read this and you kind of get this picture in your mind of this one guy standing over kind of on the side of a room with a little speck in his eye. And then you come in and this log is sticking out of your face, swinging back and forth as you walk over to him and you say, hey, did you know you had something in your eye? You say, hey, that really looks bad. Let me help you get that out. And he's looking at you like, whoa. Do you know what you have in your eye? Back off. I don't think I want any help from you. You get that tree out of your own eye first. And it sounds like an exaggerated illustration, but maybe it's the perfect picture of how absurd it is when you and when I try to correct the faults of others when we haven't first dealt with our own. That's what Christ is trying to communicate here. How can you see the real problem with someone else when you yourself are blinded by a log in your own eye? So Jesus is confronting you, and he's confronting me. And each one of us needs to deal with this in our own heart. And he wants you to do some heart searching. And you ask these kind of questions before you try to help someone else overcome sin, before you try to point someone else's sin out to them and help them. You ask things like this. You say, whose flaws and sins am I thinking about anyway? What am I focused on? Someone else's sin or my own? Is righteousness really my priority here? Or am I just preferring to shake my finger at someone else in a way that makes me feel righteous by comparison? Those are the sort of questions that Christ is asking us to examine our hearts with in this passage. He wants to confront you and confront me in our sin so that we see it and deal with it and not ignore it. He's speaking to you. He's bringing out here the relative time and attention that you should be giving to your own righteousness rather than the thoughts of the sins of others. So instead of noticing and pointing out the comparative insignificant sins of others, Jesus says, start first with your own spiritual life. Until you've dealt with yourself, you aren't equipped to deal with anyone else. So when you find yourself noticing the sins of others, whether they're unbelievers or believers, let these words of Christ in verses 3 and 4 come into your mind and confront you, and ask yourself questions like these. Have I been guilty of that very sin that I'm seeing in someone else, even if not outwardly, perhaps in my own heart? When was really the last time that I mourned over sin in my own life? Or am I less concerned about my sin than I am about their sin? So he confronts us in verses 3 and 4. Then a condemnation from Christ in verse 5. Jesus isn't done with us with those two hard questions. He's dealing with this very seriously here. Look at verse 5. He condemns us in verse 5 just with the opening words, "You hypocrite." He shows us our hypocrisy in behaving this way. When you think about that, first you understand. I mean, there's the obvious hypocrisy of focusing our attention on someone else's sin rather than our own more significant sin. That's obvious hypocrisy. But it may even be that our own sin is not necessarily a more serious sin than someone else's sin. But what Christ is saying is, even then, to be focused on their sin and not dealing first with your own is hypocrisy. If you're focused on someone else and ignoring and not dealing first with your own sin, you're a hypocrite, is what Christ is saying. What he's saying is, listen, if that's you, you're not really concerned about righteousness at all, or you'd be dealing with the sin in your life. Instead, you're pointing at sin at someone else, and by doing that, you're making yourself feel righteous. We deceive ourselves and we think we're righteous when we're pointing out someone else's sin. We think that we're upholding the standard of righteousness. But if we do that, then we're fooling ourselves, ignoring sin, and we're just looking and smelling like a Pharisee. When we do that, we're self-deceived hypocrites, Christ is saying. And we're effectively praying to ourselves, just like the Pharisee, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers. or even like that person I just judged. So, if you're refusing to deal with sin in your life, and you find yourself going up to others thinking you're doing them kindness, if you're going up to others in the name of helping a brother, here, let me take that speck out, then don't fool yourself. That is a false kindness, a false righteousness, and it is far more focused on you making yourself feel good about you than it is about any real righteousness. If it was really about you loving Christ and hungering and thirsting after righteousness, here's Christ's point, then you would fix yourself first. So Jesus calls a spade, just like he does through all of the New Testament. He minces no words here, and he calls that hypocrisy. And he says to you, and he says to me, if that's you, if you're like a bloodhound tracking down the sins of others, but you refuse to deal with the stench of your own sin, what is it that you think you're doing? You have a log in your eye. How do you propose to do eye surgery on another? How can you justify such a blatant inconsistency in your own life? So you see, when you understand what Christ is saying there, when you really think about what Christ is saying there, it stings. Because the logic of what he says there just lays us bare. We can't hide from that. So the fact that you don't examine yourself before you go about criticizing others indicates that for you, it's not really about pleasing Christ and pursuing His kingdom and His will. Your concern for your brother's speck only indicates a self-righteous, self-deceived heart. And that indicates hypocrisy. So, Christ confronts us, then He condemns us for that attitude, and then He gives us a command in verse 5. What He's doing here is, in contrast to the fault-finding spirit, He calls us here to a healthy self-examination that honors the Lord. The command essentially is boiled down to this. He's saying, start with yourself. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: the other person may have fallen into immorality, some sin of the flesh, or may be guilty of some little error here or there. But that is nothing but a little mote in the eye when compared with the spirit that is in you, which is like a beam. Start with your own spirit. Face yourself quite honestly and squarely, and admit to yourself the truth about yourself. End quote. So, in other words, Christ is saying, you don't say, first, I need to deal with the sins of my spouse, or with the sins of my children, or the sins of my co-workers. How can a man with a 2x4 sticking out of his eye ever do the delicate work of reaching the man with a speck in his eye? Luke 6:39 says, a blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? Deal with your own sins before you start to address them in the lives of others. Take yourself aside and say, Lord, where am I at fault? And you fix your attention on the state of your own soul. And you cultivate the Beatitudes all the more in your life. And you don't despise the comfort that Christ gives you when you mourn and weep and repent of sin in your own life. You cultivate all the more your hunger, your own hunger and thirst for righteousness. You get your focus off your worldly pursuits, and you focus on your Father, and you just trace your way through what Christ has been teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount, and it leads you here, you understand that His priorities are the priorities that matter. And so you read Scripture and you meditate on the majesty of God so that you grow to love His holiness, His goodness, and the righteousness of Christ all the more. Let me show you an example of kind of what Christ is talking about. Turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Use this illustration, I know before as I've gone through the Beatitudes, but it's so fitting again here. This is the story of Nathan, the prophet, the very bold prophet Nathan, rebuking David after David had committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and then had had Uriah murdered. Look at verses 1 to 9. It says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb foretold, because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon.'" Nathan looks David in the eye here and says, "David, if you're so concerned about righteousness, what about the sin in your life?" He's effectively saying to David, "David, forget the speck that is in the rich man's eye. Take that log out of your own. David, start with yourself. Focus on your own righteousness." Now, look back at Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. First, take the log out of your own eye, Christ says. Deal with your own sin. And then, he says, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I told you earlier that the word translated look in verse 3 is from the little Greek word blepo. In verse 5, the word that's translated see clearly is a compound form of that word. It's dia blepo. This is the word that's used over in Mark 8 when Jesus gives sight to the blind man. And the text says that the blind man began to see everything clearly. That's interesting, isn't it? And it's very important to understand. Deal first with yourself, with your own sins. Not in the sense that you wait until you're perfect and without sins before you help others in dealing with sin. If if that was the command here, we would never be able to help anyone. Jesus is simply saying, deal with your sin first. Confess it, repent of it, turn away from your sin, and turn in obedience to Christ. Then, he says, then you'll see clearly to help others. And now, by the way, he says, notice he says this, you'll see the others' faults as specks compared to the logs you've been pulling out of your own eyes. Because now you've dealt with your own sin, now you'll be equipped to approach the other brother in humility and sympathy and in love, and without a hint of condemnation, because you will have again been reminded of your own sin and your own unworthiness. Now, I just read you the story about David and Nathan confronting him. But David understood the lesson from Matthew 7. You see that if you turn back to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm 51. Turn there because I want you to see this. And we'll close with this. This is David's prayer of confession and repentance after his sins of adultery and murder. Verses 1 to 5. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David's now doing what he should have been doing earlier. He's acknowledging now his own sin and dealing with it. Look at verse 6 and 7. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He's saying, cleanse me first, Lord, from sin. And look what he says in verses 12 and 13. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Cleanse me, he says. Cleanse me, Father. Restore me. Then I'll see clearly and will be able to help others. That should be our prayer. That's exactly what Jesus is teaching us here in Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Let's pray. Father, we study passages like this, and they're hard because we become so aware of how we violated this command. Certainly I do in my own life. I read this and I'm struck by the condemnation of hypocrisy and understand the truth of all you're saying here. How easy it is to look past the log that's in our own eye and see a little splinter, a little speck in someone else's, and be all upset about that and be all bitter about that while we're swinging this log around in our own face. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be mindful of that, help us to grow in these character traits of the Beatitudes. Help us to be focused, in this case, on ourselves, to be focused on overcoming sin and pursuing Christ. And when we approach others, Father, help give us the grace to do that in love and in humility with remembering what all that you've done for us and all that we've needed, your grace as well for. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that our salvation is complete. It's sealed in you. But we do pray that you'll help us to grow now in Christ, to be more like him. And we pray that you'll help us to be obedient to your word here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.